Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 23? We're to the part in Luke's Gospel called the Passion Narrative. And it really all flows together. And it's a little difficult to take it in chunks, and we have to do that because I've been reading about in China in the underground church, sometimes they have prayer meetings that last 3 hours, and visiting teachers, they want them to teach through the entire Gospel of John. They have breaks to eat and rest, but they just go on and on. Well, we're not going to do that. And yet, because of the nature of this part of Luke's Gospel, I do want to take it in bigger sections. And so for that reason, I'm going to read to you the entire 25 verses, the first part of the Gospel of Luke. If you can, if you're able, would you please stand as I read to you from God's Word? If you can't, that's just fine. If you need to sit down, you go ahead, but hear the word of the Lord. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Herod heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated, folks, and let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. We know that your word has power. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, show us yourself through your word. But before that, we pray that you would show us our need of you. Hold up a mirror to our hearts that we might see ourselves, that we might see our need of you. And most of all, Lord Jesus, we pray, give us hearts to hear your voice speaking to us. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see you, Lord Jesus, and you alone. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm from Indiana, so I'm never exactly sure how to pronounce the name of the museum in Paris. My best shot is the Louvre. And a visitor to the Louvre Museum in Paris looked at the famous painting of the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci. And after a few moments, the man loudly declared, "I'm unimpressed. This painting is nothing special." A curator standing nearby overheard him, and he approached him and said, "Sir, the painting is not on trial. You are." Now, nobody's exactly sure where that quotation originally came from, but a similar one is told about a teacher who had assigned her class to read the classic novel Moby Dick by Herman Melville. And the student said, "This novel's boring, and it contains too many details about whale hunting." And the teacher told them, "Herman Melville and his tour de force novel are not on trial. You students are on trial." But even before either of those quotes, there was a precursor that appeared in 1890 in a New York periodical called the Christian Union. There was a clergyman by the name of Gerald Stanley Lee, and he wrote these words, quote, "The Bible is not on trial before the young men of this century. It is we who are on trial. Any man who stands off and tries to measure the Bible with the petty yardstick of his criticisms is unconsciously measuring himself. The more he tries, the smaller his measure is. It is not the Bible that needs young men, but young men that need the Bible." And what Reverend Lee said in that time about the written Word of God can also be said about the living Word of God. Listen to how John begins his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was how John referred to Jesus. He borrowed it from Greek philosophers who, with all of their philosophizing and their thinking about God and the nature of the world and the universe, some of them began to express the hope that at some point God would give them His ultimate logos, His ultimate final word on how things really are. John took that and applied that title to Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so you can apply Reverend Lee's quote to Jesus. Jesus Christ is not on trial before the people of this century. It is we who are on trial. It isn't Jesus Christ who needs people, but rather people who need Jesus Christ. But we always seem to reverse the language of Genesis 1:27, and we always want to make God in our image instead of the other way around. We think that we are the ones judging God. We think that we are the ones judging Jesus. Chesterton was once asked by a woman, "Mr. Chesterton, what do you think of God?" He said, "Madam, I am far more troubled by the thought, what does God think of me?" The passage I just read to you this morning presents us with three people or three groups of people who have put themselves in the very precarious position of judging Jesus. First, there are the representatives of the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish leadership who has just decided that Jesus has committed blasphemy and is therefore worthy of death. Then in the middle of the passage, we are shown the petty king Herod Antipas, who's actually quite eager to see Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. And looming all through the account, there is the figure of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. He was the one who actually held the power to condemn Jesus to death. And all of these people are presented with the problem of Jesus. And they all respond to him in different ways, but their responses are tragic responses. And their tragic responses are repeated by far too many people in our own day, maybe even by some of you. The first response that we could see, we'll call the hatred of the council. This is in the first five verses. The hatred of the council. Apparently, the Sanhedrin was so eager to get rid of Jesus that the whole company of them, the Bible says, escorted Jesus to Pilate's headquarters. Now, even if this is a little hyperbole, even if a few of them didn't go, you still have quite a crowd marching through the streets of Jerusalem early that morning. There's the high priest Caiaphas, no doubt accompanied by his father-in-law Annas, the former high priest, the power behind the throne, if you will. There's the 70-odd members of the Sanhedrin Council, along with at least a scribe or two to listen and write down what happens. Probably some students of the various rabbis who sat on the council were trailing along. And then front and center to the whole crowd, there would have been Jesus with the temple soldiers who were holding him in custody and escorting him along. And you can just imagine this crowd interrupting Pilate at his breakfast. First, he would have heard noise in the street, probably told someone, go see what in the world is going on out there. One of his assistants would have come back and brought him word that apparently the whole Sanhedrin council is standing out in the street in front of the headquarters. And they say they have something urgent to talk with you about. And John's gospel adds the detail that they demanded that Pilate come outside to them because entering a Gentile's house would leave them religiously defiled, they believed. So those circumstances would have greatly annoyed anybody, including you and me. But there was already bad blood between Pontius Pilate and the Jewish people. When Roman soldiers marched in an official parade, some of them would carry banners or standards that, among other things, displayed an image of Caesar at the very top. The Roman governors of Judea before Pilate had ordered their troops to remove the image of Caesar before they marched into Jerusalem because the Jewish people saw it as idolatry. Caesar called himself a god. So the Jews viewed the image of Caesar as breaking the second commandment against making idolatrous images. And so they accommodated them and they removed the image of Caesar. But Pilate was a rather callous and indifferent fellow. He didn't care about any of that. He marched his soldiers into Jerusalem with the normal banners that displayed Caesar's image when he took power. And in response, the Jewish people poured out into the streets and they rioted. Pilate then threatened to end the whole episode by having his soldiers slaughter the entire crowd. And in response, the entire crowd lay down in the streets and bared their necks to the soldiers' swords. They were willing to die rather than tolerate the image of Caesar. Well, Pilate had no wish to begin his reign as governor with a mass slaughter. Rome had sent him there to keep the peace, not to start a war. So Pilate backed off. The soldiers were ordered to stand down and the images were removed. But to say that Pilate and the Jewish people got off on the wrong foot would be a colossal understatement. And later on, Pilate put his foot in it again. Jerusalem was notoriously short of water sources, and Pilate decided it would be a good thing, probably raise its popularity with the Jewish people if he created another water source for them. He decided to build an aqueduct to bring water into a part of Jerusalem. And he thought he was being savvy when he decided, well, it's for the Jewish people. We'll just take some of the money from their own Jewish temple treasury and use that to build the aqueduct, and I won't have to ask Caesar for any more allocation. And rather than being grateful for the new water supply, as he expected, the Jews again objected vehemently. That temple money is for the temple. It's for the worship of God. They had another public demonstration. This time he didn't threaten to kill them. And this time he didn't threaten. He just had them beaten. So these two incidents sort of defined the anger and resentment between Pilate and the Jewish people over and above the normal anger and resentment that Jewish people had for the occupying Roman authorities. It must have galled the Jewish leadership to have to go to Pilate to try to take care of Jesus. And we can only imagine how Pilate felt when they showed up that morning. The Jewish leadership made three accusations against Jesus before Pilate, and none of the accusations were what actually made them want to put Jesus to death. But they knew that going to a Roman authority and telling him he blasphemed our God, that wouldn't carry any weight with a Roman governor. So they changed their accusations. First, they said, "We found this man guilty of misleading our nation," in this first part of verse 2, literally twisting or perverting our nation. But this is kind of a vague, generic charge. What does that mean exactly? They must have realized it wasn't enough, so they went on. Second, they charged Jesus with forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that would have gotten Pilate's attention, all right. A Roman governor had two main duties. First of all, keep the peace, and second, keep the tax revenues flowing. And failure to do either one of these could get you recalled from your position to give account in Rome. But the only problem with this accusation is it was blatantly false. And it wouldn't have taken much digging. The Jewish leadership themselves came to Jesus and tried to trap him. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And this is when Jesus took the image of Caesar on the coin. And he says, "Whose is this image?" "It's Caesar's." He says, "Then render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus had already publicly declared, "Sure, pay taxes to Caesar, but give yourself to God." So it's blatantly false. But the third accusation would have really caught Pilate's attention. He told him Jesus was saying that he himself is Christ, and as if to make sure that Pilate got it, they said, "A king." Now, Rome had dealt with would-be Jewish messiahs before, and they were on the alert to anybody in Judea or Galilee that called themselves Christ. They would ruthlessly put down anybody who tried to make himself a king in opposition to Caesar's rule. So at this point, Pilate directs his attention to the prisoner. Jesus would not have been a very impressive sight. He had been beaten to a pulp, his face at least, by those who had held him in custody the night before. He was exhausted from spending the first part of the night in prayer and then being in custody and repeatedly interrogated. He was surrounded by this angry council. He would hardly have looked like a threat to Rome. And you can almost hear the skepticism and irony dripping from Pilate's voice when he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gave Pilate the same non-answer he'd given to the council. "You say that I am." It was a very skillful way. He did not deny that he was the Christ, but he did not want to play along with their intention to frame him as a Jewish revolutionary. So he didn't come right out and use that word either. Now, Pilate was used to the political intrigues and the manipulations of the Sanhedrin Council, and he was disgusted by it, sensing that they were just trying to get rid of somebody they didn't like. Pilate summarily issues his verdict, "I find no guilt in this man," verse 4. Once more, the volatile Jewish leadership attempts to get what they want with volume and shouting. Aren't you tired of that? Whatever it is, in whatever venue, instead of looking at the sides, instead of looking at the facts, aren't you tired of people who try to get what they want with volume and shouting? Somebody called them emotional terrorists. Whatever the meeting, they'll blow themselves up emotionally till they get their way. Well, this is what was going on here. ESV says they became urgent. The King James says they became fierce. The New Living Translation, desperate. The Message, they were more vehement. They repeated their earlier charge that he stirs up the people. And because they knew that Galilee was widely known as a hotbed of anti-Roman sentiment and a place that bred Jewish revolutionaries, They added that he was teaching all through throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And that gave Pilate the out that he needed. We'll come back to that. But I don't want you to miss the ugly, undisguised hatred of this council for Jesus. They were willing to lie about Jesus and make whatever charge they thought they could make stick just to get rid of him. You don't have to look hard to find examples of people hating Jesus. Nobody goes around and says, "Oh, Buddha," or "Oh, Muhammad." There's always a celebrity or an academic somewhere who will make disparaging remarks about Jesus. It doesn't have to be celebrities or academics. Some years ago, right here in Linton, I was awakened in our bed from the middle of the night by the sound of an angry young man shouting, walking past our house. It must have been 2 or 3 in the morning. He was hoarsely screaming, "Jesus Christ was a blankety blank man. He was just a blankety blank man." And he repeated it over and over, and I listened to his voice fade off into the distance. So did he know that I was a preacher? Did he know that's where I live? Was all that for my benefit? Was he just in a drunken rage and he happened to be ranting, walking past our house that night? Either way, I laid awake a long time after that. I have been reluctantly reading Randy Alcorn's book, Safely Home, published in 2001. I say reluctantly because while it is a novel, it deals realistically with the situations faced by the underground church in China. Things like the arrest, torture, and sometimes even cruel executions, sometimes crucifixions of Chinese Christians under the oppressive communist regime. To say that it's disturbing, it's hard to go to sleep sometimes after I read some of the things. I don't get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine here at the church anymore. I don't know why it started coming. I don't know why it stopped. I'm a little ashamed to tell you. I'm kind of relieved not to peruse its pages every couple of months, because the stories they contained and the pictures they contained were sometimes horrific. You don't have to look far to find hatred of Jesus, even in our time. So that was the first tragic response. The second tragic response has to do with Herod. This is the mockery of Herod. This is in verses 6 through 12. So when Jesus' accusers mentioned Galilee, Pilate thought he had a way to dismiss the whole thing and get Jesus out of his hair. Pilate was not a popular governor. His missteps with the Jews from the get-go had Rome keeping a wary eye turned his way, and eventually he was recalled. When he came, he had only one political ally in the area who was very quickly recalled to Rome himself. So Pilate was sort of by himself, and then on top of that, he had a strained relationship with Herod Antipas from Galilee right from the beginning. Now, who was Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great, as he's called, the oppressive king who ruled when Jesus was born. After Herod the Great's death, Rome divided his kingdom into smaller parts. They put Judea directly under the rule of a Roman governor, a series of them, the current one being Pilate. And they put one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, over the northern region of Galilee. Herod Antipas had inherited his father's love of building projects and his father's ruthlessness. But Herod Antipas had much less power than his father had. He was a petty king. He guarded his meager authority jealously. And when Pilate arrived, he sort of like a bull in a china closet, did a couple of things that Herod saw as infringing on his right to rule in Galilee. And Herod was quick to take offense. And so he and Pilate had been on the outs practically since Pilate arrived in Judea. So when Pilate heard, or rather when Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he saw a chance to pass the buck, to get rid of Jesus, and also possibly to placate Herod's wounded ego. The ploy worked at least in part, because in verse 12, Luke records that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Herod Antipas was half Jewish. He made a big show of saying that he was a Jewish ruler of the Jewish people, but frankly, he wasn't very religious. He lived as a Roman for all intents and purposes. He had his father's ambition, he had his father's cruelty, and he also had inherited his father's almost complete lack of morality. For instance, Herod built a city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee in honor of Caesar Tiberius, and he called it Tiberias. And I have to tell you that in 2014, I was able to stand on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee after sunset and look across the Sea of Galilee. The city of Tiberias, the modern city, is still there. And at night, it looks very beautiful with all the lights twinkling in the distance across the some 7 miles of the Sea of Galilee. But when Herod Antipas built the city, he had destroyed and built it right over a Jewish cemetery. And that caused Jewish people to see the entire city as unclean. They wouldn't live in the city. Herod had to offer free real estate and tax exemptions just to get anybody to live there. And it's kind of interesting that you can read all four Gospels. There is not one single record of Jesus ever having visited or ministered in Tiberias. On top of that, and most blatant of all, this would make, sell a lot of magazines these days. Herod decided he didn't really want to be married to his first wife anymore, so he drove her into exile. There was another woman that he was attracted to, a young woman. Her name was Herodias. Musical name, isn't it? The only problem was that Herodias happened to be married to one of Herod's other brothers, and she was the daughter of yet another brother. So Herod Antipas seduced his sister-in-law and his niece. This drew public scorn from the Jewish people, and it also drew the condemnation of John the Baptist. And the woman Herodias was so angered at John the Baptist's condemnation of their marriage, she forced Herod to imprison John in the infamous Machaerus Palace, perched on top of a mountain on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. And so for a while, there was an unusual situation that existed. Herod lived in luxury atop the palace. In the dungeon below, John was in prison. And yet, Mark tells us that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe, most of all from Herodias, his wife. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. There was some kind of spiritual response going on in Herod Antipas. But Herodias wouldn't tolerate this situation, and at one point, Herod gave a great banquet for his nobles and military commanders. Despite it being a political thing, this would have been a great drunken feast that grew louder and wilder as the night progressed. And at one point, it came time for the evening's entertainment. Instead of the professional court dancers and prostitutes performing for them, to the surprise of everybody, Herodias' daughter, Salome, came in and she performed a sensuous dance for this drunken crowd. And as a result, to the acclaim of all, Herod stood up and promised to give her anything she asked for, echoing the words of the book of Esther. Up to half of my kingdom, he said. And at her mother's urging, Salome asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herodias finally had found a way to get her revenge on John. Not willing to lose face in front of his commanders and nobles, he gave the order, to behead John. And in giving that order, Herod Antipas passed a spiritual point of no return. Whatever it was in him that caused him to listen to John the Baptist gladly, it died. It became very cold and hard after that. Wasn't there anymore. So Herod was eager to see Jesus, but his eagerness had nothing to do with any spiritual interest. His interest in Jesus was sensational. He wanted a magic show. He'd heard about Jesus' miracles. He hoped to see Jesus do some kind of spectacular sign, you know. And verse 10, so he questioned Jesus at some length. This went on for a while. But Herod was disappointed. Not only did Jesus not do any miracles, Jesus wouldn't even talk to Herod. Verse 10 ends, but he made no answer. When Herod finally realized Jesus wasn't going to entertain him, he decided to find his entertainment at Jesus' expense, and egged on by the chief priests and the scribes and their foaming at the mouth accusations. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And how long this went on, we don't know, but at some point, he tired of mocking Jesus and adding one final insult. Herod arrayed Jesus in splendid clothing, maybe one of his own royal robes. If he's a king, let's make him look like a king and send him back to Herod, or rather to Pilate. Again, we don't have to look too hard to find mockery of Jesus today. Back in the 1960s, John Lennon drew a picture of Jesus on the cross with a pair of bedroom slippers at the bottom. In 2007, at the Emmy Awards, comedian Kathy Griffin disparaged Jesus with a vulgar rant. She basically said she didn't need Jesus holding up her Emmy. She said, "This is my God now." And she complained that, quote, "America is very Jesus-y right now." And the cartoon South Park on the Comedy Central Network, written by Matt Stone and Trey Parker, they regularly make fun of Jesus. Jesus Christ is a regular character in their cartoon. And here is a quote from Matt Stone, one of the creators. Quote, "It really is open season on Jesus. We can do whatever we want to Jesus, and we have. We've had him say bad words. We've had him shoot a gun. We've had him kill people. We can do whatever we want." People still say and do whatever they want to and about Jesus. You don't have to look hard to find mockery of Jesus. So the first tragic response, the hatred of the council. The second tragic response, the mockery of Herod. The third tragic response has to do with the apathy of Pilate, beginning in verse 13. Unfortunately for Pilate, Herod sent Jesus back to him. Pilate just couldn't get rid of this whole thing. So Pilate called out all of Jesus' accusers together, and for a second time, in verse 14, he declares, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." And then he adds, "Neither did Herod." So in an attempt to sort of compromise and placate the Jewish council, he said, "I will therefore punish and release him." There's a political solution for you, right? He's innocent, so I'll punish him and then let him go. Herod didn't really care about Jesus. He did care about his position as governor. Rome prided itself in being fair in matters of justice. And Pilate couldn't condemn a man to death just because Jewish leaders didn't like him. He couldn't put that in a report to Rome. But sometimes if somebody was causing trouble, the troublemaker would be given what they called a light beating as a warning, and then he would be released. And this is what Pilate tried to do here. On a positive note, Pilate did not want to condemn Jesus to death. He tried repeatedly to keep from doing this. On the negative side, Pilate really didn't care about Jesus. He just wanted the whole thing to go away so he could get back to his life and his, you know, his important affairs. He thought this would placate the Jews, but he was wrong. The Jewish leadership and the crowd that had gathered with them, they all began to cry together in verse 18. It was looking more and more like another riot might break out. And stunningly, the crowd in verse 18 says, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Now, there was a custom that the Roman governors of Judea used to try to calm the Jewish people with, try to keep the peace. Every year at the Passover, they thought they were being magnanimous, they would offer to release to the Jewish people one prisoner of their own choosing. The Roman governors hadn't always done this, but Herod had. And probably Pilate thought that given the choice between Jesus and a known insurrectionist and murderer named Barabbas, the people would, of course, not want Barabbas, but he had totally underestimated the hatred they had for Jesus. Barabbas is kind of a nonsense name. It means literally son of the father. It might have been the first century equivalent of John Doe. This guy might not have wanted to use his real name. The ironic thing is that the people demanded that one who was known as the son of the father should be released to them, while the one who really was the son of the father, the son of God, should be condemned to die. And in this way, the criminal Barabbas became a powerful object lesson of the gospel, because Jesus really did die in his place, suffering the death that he deserved. Barabbas really was all of the things Jesus was accused of. Jesus was innocent of those things, and yet Christ died in Barabbas' place. And Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. For a third time, the bewildered Pilate declares Jesus innocent and announces he will punish him and release him. But the mob became even louder, more agitated, and John's gospel adds that they told Pilate, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Well, that pushed him right over the edge. His position in Judea was precarious enough. If these Jews sent a delegation or a message to Rome to tell Caesar that Pilate didn't deal with a potential revolutionary, well, Pilate would probably be recalled. Rather than risk that or risk another riot, Matthew's gospel adds that he washed his hands in front of them and he decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who was a known insurrectionist and murderer, and verse 25 says he delivered Jesus over to their will. There are some very tragic responses in this passage. There's the hatred of the council. There's the mockery of Herod. There's the apathy of Pilate. But there's one more right there staring us in the face. It's even more alarming. It's even more tragic. It is the silence of Jesus. The night before, Jesus had spent an entire evening, if not sitting next to, sitting nearby Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And no doubt he had things to say to Judas. Throughout the evening, Jesus had words for Simon Peter, who denied him three times. Those are recorded for us. Later, Peter repented. Judas did not, but Jesus spoke to them. Jesus didn't speak much to the council who accused him. He did speak to them a little. He had somewhat more to say to Pontius Pilate, up to a point when Pilate dismisses him and says, "What is truth?" and walks away. But do you notice that Jesus said absolutely nothing to Herod? Why? Because you can reach a point where you have heard the truth so often, you've pushed it away or turned away from it so many times, your heart becomes so hardened, Jesus just stops talking to you. There isn't any point. W.A. Criswell, when he was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, said a man came to him after a while and said, "You know, Pastor, when you first came, I couldn't listen to you preach without crying. But," he said, "now I'm happy to tell you I can listen to you and not cry at all." And Criswell said it broke his heart. The man was not a Christian. Is Jesus still speaking to your heart? Don't take that for granted. Don't turn away. You do not want the silence of Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, in your grace, speak to our hearts. Thank you for speaking to us, for calling us to yourself. There was a point in our lives where we responded to your call and came to you. Lord, we're a lot like Peter. We mess up a fair amount. But we love you. We need you. We're yours and you're ours. And we thank you for calling us to yourself and that you are the friend of sinners. But oh Lord, I pray that no one here, no one hearing this, would harden their hearts like Herod and have to have the silence of Jesus. Oh Lord, speak to them. May they hear and respond. We pray in Jesus' name.